You're listening to the Luis Palau Legacy Library. May Luis's love of the gospel move your heart to action through this timeless message.
Would you turn to the book of Joshua chapter 1? We're going to read only a few verses here and then in chapter 2 a little bit so you can get the background of what we're trying to say here. But before, as you look for Joshua 1, let me say this to you. I've been praying a lot that God would really speak to each heart, and that there will be decisions made in our hearts. Some of us have been Christians for ages, you know, and so you know the Bible, and many of you are in the same boat. But you know, there's a difference between knowing it and actually truly living it all the way till the end, you know? And so we would like that to happen, that God would speak with mighty power. He always does if we will listen, and that as a result, we will hear for ourselves. And maybe God has fresh marching orders, and maybe different marching orders than He did for last year. If you study Joshua, you will see that the Lord has the right to adjust His instructions. For instance, just quickly, when He sent them over to Jericho, He said, "Don't touch a single thing. No clothing, no silver, no gold. Destroy it all, 100%. One fellow didn't obey, and then they go to fight in Ai, and they are chased out by a little bunch of 3,000 people because of one disobedience. Then when He finally gets all that settled, in about chapter 9 or something, the Lord says, "Okay, now go to Ai. I want the whole outfit, all the Israelis to go. This time, you can pick up anything you want. Get gold, get silver, get whatever you want. It's yours." Now, if you were a legalist, you would say, "Wait a minute, the Lord is contradicting Himself. When they went to Jericho, He said, 'Don't touch a thing, destroy it all.' When they go to Ai, He says, 'You can have it all.'" Well, God happens to be God, and He has a right to change the orders and change the instructions. So if you're settled down and you think you're going to be a banker forever, I don't know that there are any here, I just see one that used to be, the Lord may want you to now go to China. So we have to listen to the voice of the Lord. You can't say, "Well, for the last 30 years, I've been doing campaign evangelism." The Lord has a right to change His orders. So be alert, because He may want to speak to you in a fresh way. And even in old age, Moses was active till he was 120 years of age, man. And I don't think there's anyone here 120. Some look that, but it's not really so. But most of us are under 100 yet. But the Lord can change His orders, so let's be alert. Okay, chapter 1, have you got it? Let's just read verses 6 through 9. "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Now, you notice three times in just those three verses, the Lord says, "Don't be afraid, be courageous, be strong, and stick to what the Word of God says." And you know, I think one reason why He said it, though there may be many others, is that you remember that they were afraid to enter the Promised Land 40 years earlier, of whom only two were left, Joshua and Caleb, and some of the teenagers who were under age 20. They were now older guys in their 60s, but they'd been there. And when they went to explore the Promised Land 40 years earlier, the 12 spies came back and said, "The land is full of giants. We felt like little nobodies. They're going to eat us up." And then the whole crowd, you remember, complained and they turned against the Lord and against Moses. And the Lord said, fine, you're going to die in the desert now. So now they're going to cross over again. And I'm sure they were a little nervous anyway. But look what happened. The Lord tells them three times, don't be afraid, be courageous, be strong. Just stick to the details, whatever I tell you. Now, look at chapter 2, and we have to read limitedly, but it's beautiful. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. This is really a fascinating thing. It says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go over to the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the man who came to you and entered your house, because they've come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they'd come from. At the gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she'd laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, listen to this, I know that the Lord has given you this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men answered. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. Now for a moment, let's just stop there. You notice here that the breakthrough is about to happen. The spies go in and they realize that something amazing has been taking place. The enemies are afraid of them. Victory is ahead and they're ready to cross over. But isn't it pathetic that for 40 years, the Israelites were afraid of the people of the land? And on the other hand, the enemy that they feared were themselves afraid of them. Think of that. How many times you and I are afraid of things that never come about? I read somewhere and I wrote it down. Somebody said, I feared 1,000 enemies, most of which never materialized. How many times we're afraid of this and afraid of that, and nothing ever happens that's negative. And yet here, the enemy, they said their hearts were melting at the sight of the Israelites because they heard what had happened to the Red Sea 40 years earlier. So this nation was waiting for the Israelites to show up, and they figured they're going to chop us up and we're dead. We're finished. We're meat. What an amazing thing. And you know, I think there's a lesson to be reminded for all of us here, that so often in unbelief, we fear. We don't trust the promises of God. And then nothing happens that's negative. And we're afraid to testify. The other day, I heard a statistic that a pastor gave us when I was speaking at his church about a month ago. He said that a study has been made that over 80% of Americans would positively consider accepting an invitation to a Christian event. Over 80%, but only 2% of Christians ever invite unbelievers to a Christian event. Isn't that something? Because we often feel if I invite them, they're going to cuss me out, or they're going to not talk to me again, or they're going to look the other way when I show up. We always invent these fears instead of sharing the faith with people. Now, let's read one more reading. I hope you don't mind. Chapter 3, all right? Verses 1 to 6, because this is background for the thoughts that I have for you in the next few minutes. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and then just three more verses, okay? 3, 1 to 6. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Now remember here, the Ark of the Covenant, most of you old-timers know it, but just in case one forgets, the Ark of the Covenant was where God literally resided in His glory among the people of Israel. So when it says that the Ark of the Covenant is going before it, and He says, you follow the Ark, is really following the Lord in a visible form in the covenant. And then He says, then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Don't go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. And let's jump to verse 14 through 17, okay? So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. Now, this is a dramatic moment. When you read it today, and most of us heard these stories in Sunday school, you say, yeah, okay, get on to the lessons. But it's a dramatic thing. It's almost an identical experience to the Red Sea, almost the same. There was some variety, but the Red Sea seemed an impossible obstacle, and yet God did the same miracle. Now, all of you who know the Bible and have been around Christian circles know that the Red Sea is a picture of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how the people of God went down into the riverbed and came out on the other side as in a picture of death and resurrection with Jesus Christ. And then when the Egyptians tried to do it, of course, they were wiped out because they didn't belong there. So what is the picture in Jordan, where the Ark of the Covenant goes ahead, the waters stop, they pile up north, the other water goes down to the Salt Sea, the whole bunch of Israelites, probably 1,000,002, 1,000,004, the numbers are not easy to come by, but a lot of people walking through. 1.5 million people would take quite a while, but the waters held. They crossed over, or as soon as they got through, the priests got out of the riverbed and the water started flowing again. It was a dramatic moment. Now, what does this picture? This picture something for us believers that's all over the New Testament, and we're coming to it in a second. But the point I wanted to make before we look at the details is this. At last, after 40 years, they are finally going to enter the promised land. What a waste of time. There was an old song, and the one line that I never forgot was, the wasted years, the wasted tears. And it always made me cry. There's a melody to it, and all the other words around it were so powerful. And I thought, how many wasted years I've had, how many wasted tears. And then so many of my buddies who've dropped out of the race since I was a teenager, who stopped walking with the Lord. So many guys that you and I know who've disappeared, who've disappeared from the face of the earth, it would look. They're alive somewhere, but they're nowhere to be seen. Why? Because like the people of Israel, they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. When they heard it, they didn't obey it. They despised the promised land, Psalm 106, and they died in the desert. And you know, brothers and sisters, if there's one thing I would love to drive home, to remind you, that it's so easy to be stupid, if you pardon my adjective or whatever it is, and die in the desert when God has the promised land already for you. He says a land flowing with milk and honey. If you want to read Deuteronomy 11, where it describes what a lush country it is and how there were mountains and streams and the rain came down, and the Lord says, I've got it all ready for you. Just walk in. I will destroy the enemies before you. Yes, you have to take it, but I'm giving it to you. All you have to do is, by faith, take it one step at a time. And the Lord said, I'm not going to evacuate these people, because then the whole thing would dry up and you would have to start from scratch. I'm going to do it one step at a time. If you obey me, you can take over the promised land. And so it's a picture, to go quickly to the point, it's a picture. Today's promised land, frankly, is the normal Christian life. What Christianity is really meant to be. What God has prepared for those who love Him. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no has gone up into the heart of man, 1 Corinthians says, that God has prepared for those who love Him. And brothers and sisters, the promised land is still there, the blessings are still there, and the Lord wants us to enjoy them every day that we are alive. Now, there are exceptions to every rule, and the Lord has purposes for individuals. He puts somebody like Job through a particular battle, and that was because there's a battle roaring in heaven. In Revelation, I think it's 12, it says, finally, Michael and all the archangels are going to dump Satan and all his cohorts out of the heavenly places. So there was a battle going on between God and Satan. It's a mystery, but it's real, and it's going on. But nevertheless, for the most of us, God's normal purpose is that we enjoy the promised land, that we really enjoy everything that He's provided. And you know, the greatest thing about the promised land, that is, being a believer today, because that's the promised land, is the presence of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the Christian life an exciting life. That's what makes it so supernatural. That's why we shouldn't even spend too much time arguing. Listen, let's just enjoy the promised land. And when they see us enjoying it, they're going to say, what have you guys got, you know, that you're enjoying your life so much? You seem to be really living the way I would like to live. And that's what I think we need to bring back to the body of Jesus Christ. The key to the promised land today is being a normal Christian, enjoying the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is the master key to enjoying the promised land. You know, conversion to Christ, an Englishman said in a little magazine that I picked up, conversion to Christ is a staggering event. When I read that little thing, conversion to Christ is a staggering event, I got a piece of paper and I began to write quickly. What's so staggering about conversion to Christ? And let me give you just a handful of things that popped into my head. I still have it in the original, just crazy handwriting. Once I was lost, now I am. Once I was blind, now I am. Once I was a dead, now I am. Once I was a slave, now I am. That's pretty staggering, isn't it? Right there. And that's what part of the promised land for believers is. You know, this is biblical. Not a word of this is not in the Bible, but there's more. Once I was empty, now I'm the temple of God. Once I was in darkness, now I'm in the light. Once I lived in two dimensions, body and soul, now I live in three dimensions, body, soul, and spirit. Once I was in the kingdom of Satan, now I'm in the kingdom of God. Once I was guilty, now I'm forgiven. Once I was in a slimy pit, now my feet are on the rock. Once I was condemned, now I'm exonerated. Is that staggering or not? It's staggering, but it's not the end. Look, there's more. Once I was a loser, now I'm a winner in the kingdom of God. Once I was hopeless, now I'm filled with expectation. Once I was on my way to hell, now I'm on my way to heaven. Once I was under the curse, Now I've been rescued from the curse. Once I was rebellious. Now I have surrendered. Once I was on my own. Now God answers my prayers. Hey, are you getting excited or what? Huh? I mean, it's really, and that is just the beginning. That's just the beginning. That was the day of conversion. My pastor once on New Year's Eve made a point. He said, you know, all the good things that God gives us can be divided into three parts. First, some of the possessions that are ours from the moment we were converted and we just received them by the grace of God. Forgiveness, justification, children of God, adoption into the family of God. All this happened, boom, the moment you're converted. Most of us didn't even realize it was happening. Most of us, when we were converted, in my case, I was 12 years old. I didn't want to go to hell. And my counselor was a very blunt little Englishman. And he asked me, such a nice boy, he says to me, Luis, if you die tonight, are you going to heaven or hell? I said, I'm going to hell. And he said, why? I said, because I got a foul temper and I swear a lot. He said, okay, you're going to hell. All right, now, is that where you want to go? I said, no, I don't. He said, well, why are you going there? And it was about to rain. Anyway, the whole thing was he led me to Christ before the rain really started coming down. He was in a hurry. Theologically, it was iffy, but I'm in, you know. I've been in ever since then. I am. I know I got eternal life. I've been a child of God. And it all happened, boom, like that. But did I understand all this? No, I had to get really studying the Bible. All I knew was, I got eternal life. I'm going to heaven. Don't worry about a thing. Then the second thing the pastor said, some of God's gifts will be ours when Jesus returns in the clouds or when we die and go to heaven ourselves. Some of those things are in the future. You know, the new body, seeing God face to face, the absolute total, no more crying, no more tears. That's in the future. And then he said, others are ours in Christ, but they will not be ours until by faith and obedience in the Holy Spirit, we make them ours. And that's what the promised land was all about. Because you notice the old time Bible teachers used to talk about possess your possessions, you know. It was a catchy little phrases which don't mean much today, but God has given it to you. It's yours. It's a gift of God. And we're going to look at the list if time allows or if I know how to make the use of time. But there are great things that God has said. They are yours, man. All you have to do is take them by faith and obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will enjoy the promised land in Jesus Christ on earth. The future is guaranteed. Don't worry about that. The past has been settled. Hallelujah. It's the now that's the situation. So there are things that you and I, and this is what the Israelites had to do. That's why it's such a good picture, what happened to the Israelites. So what does it mean when they actually crossed, the Jordan River? So similar, so parallel to what happened 40 years earlier when they were, so to speak, converted. When they left the slavery of the world under the Egyptians and they were free, 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 free under God. What happened? As you know, I'll repeat it, all the adults except two, 650,000 of them, never entered the promised land. Why? Because they were afraid, they didn't trust God, they disobeyed, and they made fools of themselves, and they paid the price. They died in the dead. But the young people and all those who were born during those 40 years, they crossed into the promised land and enjoyed it for a while. So today, you and I have to do the same. There comes a moment in every person's life. I know that technically it should all happen in one big bang, but it never seems to happen. Even the Apostle Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, and immediately he went to preach in the synagogues in Damascus. But as soon as they persecuted him, you remember what happened? They let him down a window through the wall, and he disappeared for 5 years. And theologians discuss it. He went to the desert, he says, in Galatia for 3 years. He went to the desert probably to rethink the whole thing. I mean, he was a Pharisee, and now he's got to rethink, how does all this fit? Jesus Christ appeared to me that day. He knocked me off my donkey. I was blind. He sent a little guy that I never met before to baptize me and heal me. And, And now I'm an apostle, for goodness sakes. You know, he had to be called back by Barnabas. He was hiding back in his hometown up in Tarsus, which is Turkey today. And Barnabas had to go get him and say, hey, Paul, there's a revival going on here in Antioch. Come on down and teach. So he came down and suddenly Paul appeared almost out of nowhere. People hadn't seen him. He says in Galatia that people had heard the one who used to persecute us now preaches the one that he used to persecute, but nobody had seen him face to face. So even Paul had this that some people call a second experience, and you can argue till kingdom come. But the fact is that almost every one of us, you get converted and you're excited. My sins are forgiven, man. All the garbage is gone. Hallelujah. I'm clean. I'm forgiven the blood of Jesus. You tell everybody about it. And for about a year or 2 years, or the really strong guys and gals, maybe 3 years, they're fired up. And then slowly you begin to see them peter down. Yeah, in the church it happens. They begin to cool off and things happen and, you know, one of the kids goofs up and the business goes down and they begin to become just a burden to themselves and to the church. They lost the fire. They lost the joy. They go to Bible studies. They show up at Mount Hermon, but they come back and 2 weeks later they're back to the same old thing. And you begin to say, well, what happened? And you know, what happens is this. You've got to come to a second crisis. Most of us think when we are converted, man, now Jesus has done all this for me. I'm going to do everything for Jesus. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I'll freely give. I will show Jesus what a gem he got when he got me. I am going to be so dedicated. I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to show up at every meeting, every men's retreat. I'm going to do whatever. Jesus died for me, I'll give anything for him. And you mean it. But after a while you say, wait a minute, something isn't working here. And so you begin to plead, and if you're really serious, you talk to people, you buy books, you know, how do I get over this thing? And we all do that. I was a kid, and preachers would come to our church. In those days, they used to have 1 week Bible teaching. It was great days. And they would really touch your conscience and whip you up, you know. And at the end, by about Friday night or Saturday, or the latest Sunday, the last night, if you are going to lay all on the altar and you're not going to love the world, get up out of your seat and come to the altar and lay it on the altar. And there was an old hymn that I used to love. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice lay? Your heart does the spirit control? And he says, no, you know, I wish it was, but no, it's not all on the altar. Does he control my heart? 50%, you know. And if the preacher was really good and he really stirred you up and you had to go forward, you went sincerely. And you said, God, why did I goof it up again? Please take me back. I'm a miserable, dirty sinner. My mother always said it, and she's right. And and what do I do about it? Lord, I lay it on the altar. How do I do it? And I remember some very, very good preachers. They would really be vivid. You know that Paul says in 2 Timothy or something that he was like a sacrifice on the altar and that he was being poured out like a drink offering, because there were drink offerings in the Old Testament. And when you pour a drink offering, you take a bottle, say, you pour it, it's gone. So Paul says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. In other words, I'm going all out. And so the preacher would say, have you surrendered that way? No way, you know. So, well, then come and be a drink offering. And so you'd come and try to be a drink offering, you know. But 2 weeks later, the bottle was full again, you know. And and you really said, well, what do I do now, you know? So another guy would show up, and there was something else. And you meant it, and you were sincere. I was, and a bunch of the kids in my high school group, we loved Jesus Christ. But something wasn't clicking. And either the guys never mentioned it, these good men, or we didn't get it. Because most of us think it's something I have to do. The Lord has done so much for me. You know, he dies on the cross. He's buried. He washes me by his blood. He's coming to get me, take me home. It's my turn now, you know. And you feel, at least for 50 years, I got to show him how grateful I am. And you mean it, but you think you can do it on your own. And in the end, you realize, you know, you come to the conclusion, either the gospel doesn't work and it's a bunch of interesting stuff, or I'm such a rotten sinner that it doesn't take. I got such a bad heart, such dirty thoughts, and all sorts of things. It doesn't work. And you know, that's what happens to many people. And yet, you know, the promised land has three areas. At conversion, we've already mentioned. Then there comes this crisis in the life. You can call it many ways. There's a book called They Found a Secret, and it tells about many servants of God. Some of them experienced this and some that. But technically, it was the same thing. A sudden realization, it's not I, but Christ living in me. That's the secret. And so that crisis of crossing the Jordan River is the crisis that has to come to every woman and every man who really knows Jesus Christ, in which you finally give up in the good sense. And you say, you know, I cannot please God in the flesh. I've given it my best. I've tried my hardest. I remember during the Vietnam War, there was an article by a friend of John Kennedy's who said, we meant so well, we tried so hard, and we failed so miserably, talking about the Vietnam War. And I thought, how many of us believers could say it about our own lives? We meant so well. We tried so hard, and we failed so miserably. So then, what is the promised land? Okay, you got your Bibles? If you don't have Bibles, you're in bad shape. But look, let's read a few verses together, and let's look at what is the promised land today, biblically speaking. First of all, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:17, okay? 1 Corinthians 6:17, famous passage, but you got to read it so it sinks in every time. 1 Corinthians 6:17, all right? Look at what it says. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Actually, here, I love the RSV. It says, whoever unites himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, this is a conscious decision that has to come into our lives at some moment. And maybe some of you men, some of you women and young people, you're at that point of despair where you say, you know, this thing doesn't work for me. Something's wrong. I'm not getting it. Or maybe it doesn't work, but it does, because you've seen others who are enjoying the promised land. The first thing is a conscious understanding and a conscious choice that I unite myself with the Lord and I am consciously understanding that I am one spirit with him. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. That's the first step to understanding what it is to cross over from a desert experience, dry, fruitless, unhappy, despairing, giving it your best but never quite cutting it, to suddenly saying, wait a minute, now I'm beginning to catch it. It's not what I'm going to do for God, but what he has done in me. And I wasn't getting it. I want to consciously, therefore, unite myself with the Lord. Now, in fact, we're already united with the Lord. The moment we were converted, most of us didn't get it. Many people come to the Lord, you know, in a crisis. It could be they're in jail. You can't believe how many emails I get from guys in penitentiaries. Oh, I've been listening to your program, and I've done a lot of naughty stuff, and I'm converted now. The crisis of jail wakes you up. Other people come when there's a divorce, and they say, man, I ignored God, and life seemed like a lot of fun, and now, man, my wife walked out on me, and I realized, man, you're in bad shape. So they repent in a crisis, and others, other types of crises. But then, at that moment, Christ came into your heart, but you didn't know about it. Because all you knew is, I'm forgiven, I'm going to heaven, praise God, he was merciful to me. But then you begin to understand, I'm married to Jesus Christ. I consciously say, Lord Jesus, you've been living in me all this time, and in a way I've ignored you. Sure, I praised you, I sang to you, I'm grateful, but I didn't understand that you really live in me. You know, I was 25 when it struck me. I came from Argentina to go to Multnomah School of the Bible. Now it's a seminary, but I was just a student. I came for 1 year to study, and I was desperate. I felt, you know, I'm not cutting it. There's a lot of weaknesses inside my head and my heart. There are thoughts I have that shouldn't be there. I try to get rid of them, and they won't go away. I don't know how to handle it. And one preacher came one day, and I can't give you the whole story. His name was Major Ian Thomas, an Englishman. And he talked about Moses and the burning bush. And the main point he made was that the bush was on fire, but it wasn't consumed. Moses goes to watch this mystery. How can it be on fire, just a bunch of sticks in the desert, and yet it isn't consumed? And as he walks up to the burning bush, God speaks from the burning bush. And he says, Moses, Moses. He says, yes, what is it? He said, take off your shoes. This is holy ground. And Ian Thomas said, the lesson God was giving Moses in essence was this. Moses, you thought you were going to liberate the people of Israel with your connections, your education, your IQ, and all the good stuff that you've been blessed with. But Moses, God wants to use you, but he's not interested in your IQ, your connections, your smarts, and all the rest of it. Any old bush will do for God as long as God is in the bush. And you know that simple explanation. I was in chapel, and I felt, that's it. I get it at last, you know. One who did spiritual life would start the class 3 times a week. While all of us kids get settled down, he would start quoting, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I remember the first day he did it when I just arrived in the States and it was all, I said, wow, this old guy has got it, you know. He's got Galatians 2:20. On Wednesday, he gets up. While the students are settling down, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, it's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I thought, well, he's ramming it home, you know. Friday, gets up, I am crucified with, and I thought, doesn't he know any other verses? You know, that's an arrogant little kid, you know. I know more than that. By the time Ian Thomas came in November, it had been September, October, and about 2 months, 3 times a week, every class, I am crucified with Christ. And Ian Thomas put it all together for me. And I ran to my dorm, and I fell on my knees, and I said, Lord, at last I get it. I've been trying like an idiot, trying to please you. And I was so proud that I was bilingual so I could read English commentaries and have it over the locals who didn't need English and didn't have the commentaries, you know. And I was so humble about it. And I felt, wow, the Lord's going to use me because I've had these privileges and I went to this bilingual school. And I got it. I'm here in America. Who brought me? The Lord brought me. But I was feeling dead. And that day, the beginning of change happened. Now, there was a long thing yet to go. There was much more to go. But it dawned on me for the first time, and maybe this little testimony will open up your mind. If you've tried your very best, you've tried so hard, you meant so well, and you failed so miserably, this is the key to all of the Christian life. This is the core of walking with God. It's not I, but Christ living in me. Does that sound reasonable? It better, because it's the only reasonable thing that there is. It really is. It's the key to everything. When you discover it, suddenly you see it all over the New Testament. And you say, gosh, it's here, it's here, it's here, it's here. It's everywhere. Except when you don't see it, you don't see it. Look at, have you got your Bible still open? You thought I'd forgotten it. No, 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. This is a glorious one, and it's worth looking at it, and you might want to write it down and then meditate on it this week. If you're going through the crisis of the desert, all right, 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look at this. This is glorious. Glorious. Look at what it says. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promise. And here come, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption that's in the world caused by evil desires. Now, you know, I had read this tons of time, Because from about 17 and a half to when I came to Portland at age 24, I read a lot of the Bible. But it never sunk in. And suddenly, I am a partaker of the divine nature. What do you think God means when he says that you're a partaker of the divine nature? That we are what? Partakers of the divine nature. But it seems too good to be true. That's why it's called the good news. And we forget that is, listen, God Almighty says, you belong to my son. You are a partaker of the divine nature. Now, when you get that, if it doesn't revolutionize you, something really wrong with you. Look, whoever you are, and whoever I am, God says you are a partaker of the divine nature. Do you believe it? But you know, it takes a while to think about it. Me with my rotten thoughts? Me with I am a partaker of the divine nature. And then you remember John 17. We won't read it because time is really slipping by. Jesus is praying the night he's betrayed. And he's talking to his father, the great high priestly prayer. And he says, Father, King James, thou in me and I in them, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now this is Jesus Christ, and he says to the Father, Father, you in me and I in them, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Brethren, this is the master key to enjoying the Christian life, whatever the circumstances may be. But it doesn't sink in easy, glorious as it is. If this penetrates your soul, and especially your spirit, as well as your mind, you'll never be the same if you really believe it. And there's more. If we had time, I got a ton of verses. I spent the afternoon writing them down. And what happens when you understand that? Suddenly, the promised land is Christ living in me. The promised land is you, my dear brother, whoever you are, sister. You are a partaker of the divine nature. It is so grand that it seems almost, wow, this is over the top. No, it's real. Father, you and me and I them, that they may be perfectly one as we are one. The unity, the union and communion with God is so incredibly superb that it's just like the Father and the Son. But we don't get it. We say, gee, get over it. When we get to heaven, maybe, but down here. No, down here. And that's the glory of it. It will revolutionize any person's life. And what happens? Why? You receive power. That's part of the promised land. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit came upon you the day you were converted, except most of us didn't know it. But he's been there. And when we suddenly realize the Holy Spirit lives in me, yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know that your body, listen to this, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, whom God sent to you. And then 1 Corinthians 3, where it says, you yourselves are God's temple. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, because God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. That's the key, and that's what the promised land prefigures for us believers. That is the key to the whole thing. Everything else stems from that, that you are related to the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're alive. That's why we know he's the truth. Sometimes we can't articulate it with some smart atheist or something, but we can enjoy it and we can live it and really be fruitful for the kingdom of God and for the glory of God. I always like, and I'm closing with this, in Latin America, there are many, many believers who are very humble, you know, uneducated. Many, many are illiterate, literally cannot read a Bible, you know. But they listen to the reading of the Word of God at the church and on the radio, and illiterates have a great ability to memorize stuff, because they don't depend on written things, they depend entirely on their minds. And it's amazing. I remember once my wife and I We're in La Paz, Bolivia, which is very high, 14,000 feet. And there's always been talk about this little old lady up in the highlands of Bolivia who is a powerful woman of God. You know, not a preacher, just somehow powerful. Everybody talks about her. So my wife and I said, we want to meet her. Could somebody bring her? So she came, and we were having a prayer before going out to the stadium to preach. And she was a little thing. Bolivians are short. And she was particularly short, and she had those skirts that the Bolivians have, you know. Every year they add another circle. And finally, it's like 3 feet away. You can't touch her, you know. You say, hi, you know. And so this little old thing, she's an elderly lady, and everybody told us. You know, I was absolutely, I don't know how Pat felt, but I was awed, you know. Here she was, little thing, no shoes, never wore shoes in her life, no schooling. She walks in, you say, I'm running, you know, a saint, you know. And she started talking, blah, blah. And then I said, would you pray for us? And she said, on your knees. Yeah, you know, on your knees, man. And the authority that this old lady had, you know, when she prayed in Spanish, though she was Aymaraq, which is another language, but she prayed in good Spanish. And she prayed with authority and said, this is a woman filled with God, you know. But you don't have to be an illiterate, shoeless Bolivian to have the power of God, you know. Yeah. You can be a Nike-shoed, cool, Bermuda shorts, high-tech dummy here in the Bay Area, you know. The point is, who is filling you? What are you filled with? Do you really believe that you are the temple of the living God? Do you believe that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you really believe that you are a partaker of the divine nature? Do you really believe that as the Father is one with the Son, it's in the Bible, so don't blame me, it's in the Bible, we can be one with God the Father and God the Son by the Holy Spirit, just like they are one? It's so amazing that it takes a long time to accept it and to actually say, by Jove, it's true, and I'm going to start acting on it. We were in Nepal a few years ago, the first time Nepal had opened. And we had heard for years there were only 20 believers in all of Nepal. There were missionaries doing work, but they were not allowed to evangelize, though they shared the good news. And suddenly it opened, and within a few short months, 200,000 opening. And there were teenagers who really believed that Christ lived in them, that they were partakers of the divine nature, that they were united with the living God, that they were temples of the Holy Spirit, that the power and the river of the Spirit flowed. And they would stop people on the streets, lay hands on them and pray. I could tell you stories all night long. We met these people. They obeyed the Bible, but not like it was a big problem. They were delighted to obey the Bible. Pastors did it. It was so strong. And you can go to China. And China has been evangelized by thousands of teenage boys and girls who got guts like you and I never dreamt of having. And they just believe that they really are children of God, that they really are partakers of the divine nature, that they really are temples of the Holy Spirit. And they speak and things happen. So the key is that, the master key is, we are related 100% to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you believe that, your life will be revolution. You'll have the same face. You'll have the same hair, more or less. Everything else will be alike. But there's going to be a power in your life. And you're not going to be afraid of other people. You may not have all the answers, but you know the one. And you don't need to know too much more. And he will reveal himself through you. And he and Thomas said, it's not what you are going to do for God, but what God is going to do in you and through you. That's what counts. John Hunter, an Englishman who just went to be the Lord recently, and he said, it's not what you know that counts, but what you do with what you know. So now you know that if you're a believer, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you're joined to the Lord, you're partaker of the divine nature, you're one with Jesus Christ, what are you going to do with that? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that your plan of redemption is total. We thank you that you took care of the past through the cross and the resurrection of your blessed Son. who took care of all our guilt, all the rottenness and selfishness and anger and bitterness and corruption in our lives and buried it and got rid of it forever. We love you, Lord Jesus Christ. We love you for giving your blood for us on the cross so that we are redeemed forever and ever. And oh God, we thank you for the plan that reaches over to heaven, that one day you're coming back in the clouds of the air, Lord Jesus, to take us to be with yourself, the whole church together in your presence. And the scripture says, his servants shall see his face. Lord, we can't wait to see your face, to see what you really look like, and bow before your feet, O Lord, and worship you finally in perfection. No more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more sin in your presence. But now, Lord Jesus, we cannot thank you enough that you would come and indwell us and that you would choose, miserable as we are in ourselves, to make us temples of the Holy Spirit, that your resurrection power is ours, that we are united to you, O God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that we are yours to be used by your Spirit. Oh God, what a wonderful revelation. What a wonderful thing you did. What an amazing plan. And oh God, we truly do recommit ourselves to be ever conscious of your presence, to allow you to work through us, that we may be fruitful people, not dry, not negative, not miserable, not under the control of the flesh, but free by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, please accept us again. Don't let us forget these wonderful realities and make us your servants useful for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
This is Kevin Pillau, one of Luis Pillau's sons. Toward the end of Dad's life, he had zero regrets about spending his years sharing the good news. He was convinced that an even greater harvest was waiting in the generations to come. We agree, and we're continuing the work Dad started. We are passionate about bringing the gospel to every person on the planet. Millions still don't know the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. If Dad was here today, I think he would say, "Don't wait. Share Jesus today wherever you go." If you'd like to join with us in spreading the good news around the world, you can visit luispalau.org to give a God-honoring gift today. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you.